This morning I thought we'd just do a quick topical study on something that's been pretty prevalent all through the 1900s, but especially in the 1980s, a big debate just started about what is the gospel. It was a huge debate. So I entitled this sermon, The Modern Repentance-Free Gospel. Okay? And I'll give you a hint. There is no such thing as a repentance-free gospel. However, it is preached in myriads of churches. Myriads of churches. And the gospel, so what it comes down to is this. As elders, we take very seriously the charge that we're given in the book of Titus, where it says, holding fast the faithful word which he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so what we find as elders in the church, we're called to understand God's word. We're supposed to be able to teach God's word. And we're supposed to guard the flock from error. Okay? And that error has surrounded the church throughout church history. I mean, if you do a study on church history, tons of heretical views have come and gone. And a lot of things are just simply recycled. Okay? But as you think about it, let's face it. In today's world, you could probably have almost any belief about any Christian topic, and you could find a church that would embrace you and probably preach and teach exactly what you thought, no matter what that belief was. And I'm sure you also recognize that we're surrounded by many churches that are not even evangelical, okay? Catholic churches, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, Word Faith cult churches, you know, the Benny Hinn type, the Kenneth Hagin types. And they wouldn't agree with us on virtually anything in our doctrinal statement, right? I mean, they're on the other team completely. But what we're going to talk about today is look at an error, and this is very disconcerting because there are many what you would call mainstream Bible churches or mainstream churches that we used to could assume held the same beliefs that we did in relationship to the gospel. You know, we might vary on some other issues, but we at least have the gospel. That is not the case anymore. That is not at all what we have. And there's some men that we'll talk about today that are very respected theologians in their own circles, and they used to run in the circles that we ran in. And they may even be true believers, but they're getting this one wrong. And the theological issue that I'm speaking about that they've gotten wrong is the very gospel itself. Or, what must I do to be saved? Okay? Kind of an important question, wouldn't you say? It's a biggie. And what I call the modern false gospel, I think it is probably the most important heresy that has crept into the evangelical church in the last 100 years. And it is everywhere. Now, the proponents of this false gospel have been labeled. They're called the free grace movement, okay? Or the easy believism movement, okay? And that is up against what has been the historic gospel, orthodox gospel that has been taught since the Reformation, and what has been labeled actually as lordship salvation. So, as we'll see, this modern false gospel impacts many, many areas of the gospel message or the good news or what must I do to be saved. But we don't have time to talk about all those because when I talked about this 8 or 10 years ago in Flock, I had about 10 lessons that hit on each one. There's a little tie of error and there's a bunch of slices. The slice we're going to look at today is related to repentance. And how is the issue of repentance related to the gospel? So, first off, what we need to understand is this. Both sides, both camps in this issue, the false gospel and the real gospel camp, agree on the facts of the gospel, okay? And what I mean is this. Everyone agrees that there's one God, the God of the Bible, that is absolutely holy and will judge all of mankind. Everyone agrees that man is a wretched sinner, totally lost, actively seeking his own pleasure, a slave to sin, unable to save himself, and is deserving a just condemnation from a holy God because of his sin. Everyone agrees that man is totally incapable of doing any good work to save himself. Okay? And everybody agrees that salvation is simply a gracious act of a merciful God. Also, everyone agrees that the only answer for our sin problem is Jesus Christ. His perfect, sinless, totally righteous life that we could never live, and then his sacrificial death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection 3 days later to pay for the sins that we could never pay for. So, we're all on the same team for that. So you might ask yourself, so what's the big deal? What's the problem? We all agree on all this stuff, right? We're all on the same team. But the problem is not with just the facts of the gospel. Remember, a good way to present the gospel is kind of doing a four-step deal. God, man, Christ, response. We've never figured out how to present the gospel. That's a good way to do it. And so what it comes down to, the facts of the gospel, the God, man, Christ part, we're all together. The problem arises when you try to answer the question, how does sinful man appropriate the facts of the gospel and personally apply them to his or her life that results in salvation, okay? Just knowing all that stuff doesn't save you. What do you have to do to make that work, okay? What must I do to be saved? In other words, what response do the facts of the gospel demand of the sinner? And it is this response that has resulted in this divide with this errant teaching about the gospel. But just think about it. Nothing could be more important, could it? I mean, of all of the stuff in the scriptures, what must I do to be saved? That's got to be in the top three, right? And Paul's pretty serious about the gospel and why you shouldn't pervert it. In Galatians, the Galatians were dealing with some other things related to the gospel, but this is what he tells them in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. Says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So, this isn't a small issue, okay? This is the difference between life and death. An eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And if we don't get this one right, nothing else we do in church really matters, right? This is the big one. So, as we look at this modern false gospel, easy believism, the free grace movement, and how Christ's lordship is being denied today in the majority of churches out there. We see this error cropping up in lots of areas. Like I said, there's a pie, lots of pieces. We're only going to look at repentance today. But you need to understand, it can be very confusing as you try to understand this issue. And one of the reasons is this. both sides use the same terms. They will say, yes, I believe in faith and belief. I believe in repentance. I believe in lordship. They define those words totally differently than historic Christianity has. So, you got to be careful. When you hear them talking, they say the right words. They don't mean the same thing. So you got to be kind of smart and think about it a little bit and get after it. And also, spotting this error is very difficult because oftentimes you can sit in the churches that believe this and you will not disagree with what they say. All right? What you will find, though, is what they don't say that is very, very important. It's what is left out. And sometimes it's hard to look for that. You know, we listen for what is said instead of listening for what is not said. So that makes it difficult. So, you might ask the question, so what do you mean by what is left out? All right? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you a great example of what is left out. Okay? A good example of what is left out is found in what I would call this false gospel presentation, and it's found in the workbook and video series of Rick Warren's book that is called The Purpose-Driven Life. Remember that in the 80s? Almost every Baptist church you drove by was doing 40 days of purpose, right? You saw it on all the marquees. And they were all doing Rick Warren's book and his video series on the purpose-driven life. Now, the first session of this, Rick, in the video and in his workbook, has a gospel presentation. And I want you to listen to this. And I want you to listen for not what Rick says, but what he does not say. Okay? And I'm hoping this bunch, being in this church, is going to be amazed at what he presents. Okay? So this is what Rick says. However, before we end this introductory session, I want to make sure you know how to answer the first question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you aren't sure of this, I'd like the privilege of leading you in a prayer to settle this issue. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can follow it silently in your mind. All right? So here we go. Dear God, I want to know your purpose for my life. I don't want to waste the rest of my life on the wrong things. Today, I want to take the first step in preparing for eternity by getting to know you. Jesus, I don't understand it all, but as much as I know how, I want to open my life to you. I ask you to come into my life and make yourself real to me. Use this series in my life to help me know what you made me for. Thank you. Amen. So that's his gospel presentation. Okay? Now, he goes on to say this. If you just prayed that prayer for the very first time, I congratulate you. You have just become part of the family of God. Hopefully, there's some bells going off in your head here, folks. Okay? Did you listen to what Rick Warren said? I have never heard a more inadequate or minimalistic gospel presentation. That gospel presentation could not save anybody if that is all of the information that they knew about the gospel. Okay? It would be impossible to save anybody. And the reason is this. That gospel presentation made no mention of a holy God. It made no mention of a sinful man deserving of hell. It did not mention repentance. It did not mention faith. It did not mention Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, or His perfectly righteous life that He lived. No mention of lordship. Those are important things in the gospel, and they were totally left out. This presentation of the gospel basically gave this ambiguous invitation for Jesus to come into your life and make Himself real. What does that have to do with salvation? Nothing. Okay? That gospel presentation, for instance, could have been listened to by a Roman Catholic, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon. They could have embraced that and not given up any of their heretical views related to Christ, God, salvation. In short, what this gospel presentation is much more likely to produce is not people that are saved, but people that think they are part of the family of God now. Because Rick Warren just assured them, if you prayed that prayer with me, you are part of the family of God. But guess what? They would still be on their way to hell. So, that's an example of what is left out and what it is so important for us to understand. So, the error of this false gospel, like I said, is like a pie. Lots of pieces, lots of little issues that are related. If anybody wants that stuff, I've got like 140 pages of notes I taught 8 years ago, and I'll email them to you. Just let me know. You can look through, and we talk about each and every one of these things. But basically, I'm going to give you a synopsis of all of the areas that it messes up. First of all, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, it's a gospel in which biblical repentance has been removed as a requirement for salvation. That's not part of the deal, okay? It is a gospel in which faith or belief has been defined as trusting Christ only as Savior, instead of the orthodox meaning of receiving Christ in all of His offices. For instance, as a prophet, the one whose words are true, as priest, the one who paid for our sins, and as our king, the one we bow to as Lord and follow. Okay? It is a gospel in which lordship has been pared down to simply believing that Jesus Christ was God. Okay? Now, you have to believe that, right? That's part of the deal. However, any idea of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, in which lordship means He is now your master, He is the one that now possesses supreme authority over your life, He is now the one that you want to follow, that is branded as works and said to be heretical by this movement. Okay? And this trickles down a bunch into what happens when an individual is saved. Because this gospel has been changed into what is a two-caste system. In other words, there are two groups of Christians according to these group of individuals. We have Christians that bear fruit and don't bear fruit. But is that what Scripture says? The orthodox view of Scripture is that all believers bear fruit, and those that don't bear fruit are what? Unsaved. They're on their way to hell, right? This two-caste system is one in which a person can be saved, and then if he wants to, make that second decision to become a disciple of Christ. In other words, they don't hold to the orthodox view that all true believers are disciples of Christ or a follower. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian. Okay? This creates a system in which you can trust Jesus as your Savior to get to heaven, and then later, if you get more serious, trust Him as Lord and become more committed at that point. Instead of the orthodox view that true believers have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. And if that's not you, you're not a believer. It is one in which Christians that live a life of unrepentant sin are termed carnal Christians, okay? Instead of the Orthodox view that individuals that claim Christ and yet live a life of unrepentant, unbridled sin, the same they did before they claimed to be saved, are actually unbelievers, and they should be confronted with that. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are what kind of a creation? New creation. Correct? It is a system in which Christians are told that they are secure in their salvation, no matter how their life measures up to God's Word. Okay? Now, the Orthodox teaching of Scripture, and what can clearly be taught from God's Word, is that perseverance of the saints does mean that once you're saved, you're always saved, right? We believe that completely. However, it is much more than that. Because perseverance of the saints also means that true believers will persevere in their faith. They will continue to live their lives for Christ and bear fruit to the end. So, that's something we need to keep in mind in relationship to this thing. So all of these different areas, fruit, discipleship, what is faith, what is belief, repentance, all of these things are parts of that pie. J.I. Packer, I'll read you a quote from him. He said this, "If 10 years ago you had told me that I would live to see literate evangelicals, some with doctorates and seminary teaching record, arguing for the reality of an eternal salvation, divinely guaranteed, that may have in it no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as the Lord of one's life, and no perseverance in faith, I would have told you that you are out of your mind. Stark, staring bonkers is the British phrase I would have probably used. But now, this thing has happened. Zane Hodges, in his books, The Gospel Under Siege and Absolutely Free, maintains that all these positions are essential to the Christian message, arguing that without them, the gospel gets lost in legalism." Okay? He goes on to say, "Hodges came out of that branch of dispensationalist stable, which has consistently assured everyone that by biblical standards, Reformed theology is systematically off-center and misshapen. Hodges' argumentation has already, in essence, appeared in the Scofield Bible, in the writings of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and Charles Ryrie. He might not have attracted much notice had not a distinguished fellow dispensationalist with the Reformed soteriology, John MacArthur Jr., attacked his view in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, a strongly worded book with forewords by Boyce and Packer." Okay? So that's kind of where we are on the big picture with this false gospel. So I hope you can see this is not a small issue. This is a big deal. And the debate is not a matter of semantics. It's a difference between salvation and hell. Okay? These two views are mutually exclusive. You know what that means? They can't both be right. One is right and one is wrong. So we need to be like the Bereans. We need to look very closely at Scripture and see what God's Word says about this topic, and what I would consider probably the most important topic in the Word of God. Like I said, we're going to look at this just at repentance today. Now, just so you'll know, this false teaching, this false gospel, is a relatively new thing in historic Christianity. You know, Christianity has been around a long time. In the early 1700s in Scotland, there was a group of people called Sandemanians. They followed a guy named Sandeman. He taught this type of stuff. But they kind of died out by the 1900s. It was only in the 1900s did we see the resurrection of this type of theology. And it was found primarily in the Scofield Reference Bible and a systematic theology book written by Lewis Ferry Schaefer in the 1920s. Okay? And this hyper-dispensational view of Scripture is behind most of the error. And so what you need to understand is this stuff has only become popular in the last 80 years or so. However, even though in the whole scheme of Christianity it's just a little bit, it is overwhelming churches today. It's a very loud voice in churches today. I would say that the majority of evangelical churches today, especially those who have embraced the seeker-friendly mindset of Rick Warren, okay? You know what? Seeker-friendly church movement. Have embraced this. Our church teaching the true gospel and preaching the true gospel is becoming more and more of a minority. Okay? And you need to understand that this type of theology does fill up churches. Okay? It does do that. After all, this gospel is not offensive. This gospel does not call you to be at all concerned about your sin. All right? Doesn't even talk about that. In fact, in Rick Warren's book, he says, if you want to fill up your churches, you preachers have got to learn you cannot use offensive terminology. You cannot talk about sin. You cannot talk about repentance. You cannot do that. You need to just talk about the love of Jesus. Okay? So, that's where we are at this point. But people that have embraced this gospel think that they can have their fire insurance or their ticket to heaven, and yet they can continue to live their lives just like they did before they embraced this false gospel. But what is troubling, however, to me, is that these individuals are the ones who will stand before our Lord on that day, and they will hear those terrifying words. Depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? So, let's look at repentance as we finish up this morning talking about this. Listen to what the free grace proponents say about repentance. Lewis Ferry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology in Volume 3 said this, "The New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition for salvation." Okay? Listen to Charles Ryrie in his book, So Great Salvation. Repentance is simply a change of mind about Christ. And what he means there is a change in mind that Jesus was not a man, he was God. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Ryrie goes on to say, in the context of the gospel invitation, repentance is just a synonym for faith. Okay? Synonym for faith. They're two totally different Greek words, have two totally different meanings, and yet Charles Ryrie assures us that they're synonyms. They mean exactly the same thing. And then he goes on to say, no turning from sin is required for salvation. Okay? Zane Hodges, who's probably the poster boy for this theology, says, repentance is not essential to the gospel message. Is no sense repentance related to saving faith? And then Mike Decorah said this, the Bible requires repentance for salvation. This is a redefinition here, okay? But repentance does not mean to turn from sin, nor a change in one's conduct. Okay? So this group might say, yes, you have to repent, but only with our definition, not the historic biblical definition. All right? And so what we find is these writers and others have redefined repentance in a way that evacuates its moral ramifications. They write it off simply as a change of mind about who Christ was, God, not man. Okay? This kind of repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin or abandoning self. It is utterly devoid of any recognition of personal guilt, and of any intent to obey God, or any desire for true righteousness. All right? So that's a problem. So I've given you lots of quotes about from all these theology guys, the ones on the wrong side and the ones on the right side. But guess what? We don't base our theology on what these people say, do we? We base our theology on the Word of God and what it says. We need to be Bereans, right? Every one of us needs to be that. Not just the pastors or the elders. Everybody sitting in a pew here needs to be a Berean. You need to understand this stuff yourself. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at repentance in the Bible as we finish up this morning. And just exactly what is biblical repentance? Is it related to salvation? All of those questions. So, repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It literally means to perceive afterwards, okay? And what that means is it signifies a change of one's mind and purpose. Now, Vine's Greek dictionary, which defines a lot of these Greek words for us, tells us this. In the New Testament, the subject of repentance chiefly has reference to repentance from sin, and this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Okay? That's what the Greek dictionary tells us. The best definition of repentance is Grudem's. I mean, there's probably a lot of good ones. But Wayne Grudem, he's really a smart guy. He's got this straight, and his definition of repentance is really good. It says this, repentance is a God-given heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Okay? Now, this is also very important for you to get. You must understand that biblical repentance for salvation is not the works that necessarily follow in the lives of all of those that are truly saved. All right? Does that make sense? Repentance is not the works that happen after you repent. And we see that in Matthew 3, 7, and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see? Fruit of repentance is not the same as repentance. In Acts 26, 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. MacArthur made a good point on this. He said this, above all, repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order. The call to repentance is not a command to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and hate it, to turn one's back on it and flee to Christ, embracing Him with wholehearted devotion. Okay? You know, one Puritan writer said, it is impossible to reach up and take the hand of a saving God while still tightly clutching your sin. See his point? You can't grab Christ's hand if you're holding on to your sin. So it's a point in time when you want to turn from your sin. We'll look at that a little closer here. And what we need to understand is this. Where does repentance come from? Okay? Is that something we just work up within ourselves? No. I'll give you a hint. It's a gift from God, just like faith is. And what happens is this. It is part of the package we get when we are born again, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Remember Nicodemus and his discussion with Jesus? Jesus was talking about salvation and stuff with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus didn't get it. And Jesus said, okay, Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word born again there literally means born from above. All right? Jesus was pointing out that for someone to be saved, before they can be saved, before they can exercise faith, before they can repent, they have to be born from above. And that is called regeneration, or being born again. Scripture is full of stuff that talks about that. Titus 3, 5, and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit who He poured out us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That washing of regeneration is what is called being born again. We see it with Peter's writings and John's writings and 1 John. And this is what you have to keep in mind. As an unbeliever, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You hated God. You were running from God. You had no desire or ability to save yourself. You couldn't even understand the things of God in the Bible. God had to step in and do something. And what He did was regenerate us. He reached down and changed us. He gave us the new birth. That was an inner transformation of our being when that happened. And when that happened, we got two gifts from God. The ability to savingly believe, which we never could do on our own, and the ability to repent of our sin, which we could never do on our own. And an individual with a regenerated heart repents of their sin and will by faith trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Repentance and faith come together in the same package. They're two sides of the same coin. They're both given to us as a free gift from God on the front end of our salvation. Both are gifts granted by God. That's simply how God saves us. So what you need to think about as you're, before we came to Christ, God's back here, okay? As an unbeliever, I am walking away from God. I am a slave to my sin. I hate God. I hate the light. I love my sin. I want nothing to do with God and what He says. And I'm walking away. All of a sudden, it's like Paul on the road to Damascus. Was it Damascus? I made that up. Anyway, when God struck him blind and he hit the ground, God grabs us. We are blind. We can't even understand the gospel at this point. God regenerates us. He grants us the ability to understand the gospel. He gives us the gift of repentance, where we were chasing our sin. We see how bad that sin is, how much God hates that sin, how terrible that sin is. And He gives us the ability to decide in our mind to change our mind about that sin, which is what repentance means, to change your mind. I don't want my sin anymore. I want God. And by faith, I will now start walking towards God. But this is where repentance is. The works that come with repentance is the walk that we do back towards God. You see the difference? Repentance is not the works that happen after we repent. It's that change that God granted us when He regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You guys following this? This is important. So it's interesting because a lot of people get this wrong. You hear people say, yes, I believed in Jesus and repented of my sin, and then I was born again. Guess what? You would have never repented or believed in Jesus unless you were born again to start with. So God initiated your salvation, granted you repentance, granted you faith, which allowed you to in turn turn around, start living for Him, and turning from your sin. Fair enough? Hope you get that. That's important. Now, in the last 10 minutes, we're going to look at repentance quickly in Scripture. And three points about that, okay? First of all, repentance is a requirement for salvation. The false gospel people say, no, it's not. But what does Scripture say? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 13:3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. All through the book of Acts, Acts 2:37 and 38, Peter said to them, repent, right? Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 20:21, testifying to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26:20, I declare first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Okay? So you get it? It's wrong to say that repentance is not a requirement for salvation. All of these contexts of all these verses is related to salvation. So, it is a requirement for salvation. Second of all, repentance is related to sin. Okay? Because remember, this false gospel group only accepts repentance as a requirement for salvation if it is only means that you decide that Jesus was God or use it as a synonym for faith. Anything that has to do with sin is not right according to them. But what does the Bible say? Remember, Bereans here. What does Scripture say? Matthew 9:14, for Jesus talking to the Pharisees. I did not come to call the righteous, but what to repentance? Who was he calling to repentance? Sinners. Right? It has to do with sin. Mark 1:4-5. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then in all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Matthew 11. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And the concept of sackcloth and ashes is a sign of extreme shame over one's sinfulness. Okay? Verse after verse. Let's see here. Old Testament, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he was near. This is actually a description of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's a definition of repentance. Forsaking your sin, turning towards God. Okay? And even in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, when the terrible judgments are being poured out, this is what it says. In case you don't believe repentance has anything to do with sin. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, this is in Revelation 9, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, and can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Sounds like repentance is related to sin to me. And it is everywhere in Scripture, but it is not with the free grace proponents. Okay? And we see the same thing in Revelation 16. So, it is a requirement for salvation. It is related to sin. And it is a gift from God. And the reason it's important for us to understand it's a gift from God is because the false gospel says, oh no, it is a work that you do, which you may or may not want to do down the road, depending on how serious you want to be with God. Okay? So, this is what it says. 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul tells Timothy, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Notice that? Perhaps God will grant them repentance. You can't work it up yourself, folks. God gave you that gift, just like he gave you the gift of faith. 2 Corinthians 7:10, we're told that godly sorrow produced by God, produces repentance leading to salvation, you see? Whereas worldly sorrow produces death. Acts 11:18, some of the Jewish believers saw that the Gentiles were speaking in tongues, which was a sign of possession of the Holy Spirit, and this is what they said. When we heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." See how it's a gift? Romans 2, "Or do you not despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Okay? Anyway, it should be clear, if you look at the Bible, like good Bereans, that repentance, first of all, is needed for salvation. Second of all, it is related to sin. And third, it is a gracious gift from God to those He is saving for His glory. It is not some work that we work up among ourselves. And just as we finish up quickly, listen to some of these other theologians. This is Harry Ironside. This is in 1937. So this is right when Schaeffer's theology through a systematic theology book was starting to hit. Ironside says this, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today. Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors," meaning professors that I'm a believer, "today, who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever." Okay? No change in life. Packer says this, "In Scripture, repentance and faith go inseparably together. Repentance means a turning from sin. Faith means turning to Jesus," like I showed you when I walked across here. Okay? "Dispensationalists do not always observe this connection. Some, fastening onto the etymology of the repentance in the Greek, metanoia, explain it merely as a change of mind about who Jesus is. Hodges," talking about Zane Hodges, "seeing that repentance means in Scripture a change of life, detaches it from the way of salvation and depicts it as a voluntary adjustment to God that may come before salvation or after salvation or never at all. To say the least, he fails to convince." Back in 1674, at the Westminster Confession, they got it right. What is repentance unto life, is the question. The answer is, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with the full purpose of and endeavor of new obedience." Make sense? Charles Spurgeon says this, "Another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad," listen to this, "his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction." All right? A.W. Pink said, "Those preachers who tell sinners they might be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, are as erroneous and dangerous as others who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by our own efforts." So, there you have it, a snapshot picture of biblical repentance and how the free grace movement has perverted its meaning with this modern false gospel that pervades a huge number of churches today. Huge number. Okay? A couple quick thoughts. First, don't forget, false teaching is often very close to biblical truth. You must personally be diligent to study God's Word. You must be Bereans. Do not depend. Take advantage of our pastors that we have and the teaching that is available in this church. But don't depend on that. Do your own thing. Read, study, be a Berean. Be on the lookout for false teaching. Doctrinal orthodoxy is very precise, and minor changes can mean the difference between truth and heresy. Second, if you're moving and have to find another church, or if you have a kid that's going to college, and you want to find a church that would be good, It's a good idea to know what they preach about the gospel, isn't it? You need to get on their website. You need to look around, see what their doctrinal statement says. If there's not a clear presentation of the gospel like we have on ours, you need to ask questions. Don't just assume. Also, if they say repentance is a requirement, you better quiz them. What do you mean by repentance? Just changing your mind about God, or is that related to sin? Very important. Before you support some organization, for instance, Pam and I decided, I don't know what to do with these homeless people. So we started supporting John 3:16 mission every month. But I talked to that pastor and I quizzed him, and that guy has got the gospel right. He understands the true gospel. He preaches the true gospel to those people. They know what repentance is, because I wasn't going to give my money to some organization that was not preaching the true gospel. Okay? So, let's close in prayer.